Morning.
Good morning, everyone. You know, it is so cool to get to be part of a community where folks can be just discipled and trained and they can grow and do stuff. I remember the Olsons when they were in medical school at UMD, and it's just cool watching people develop and grow. And then, you know, they have done a lot of leadership here in a lot of our premarital counseling stuff and some of the classes that, you know, have been led in that. And it's just amazingly fun to watch God, you know, grow people and then challenge them and give them a vision for something that's way bigger than what we could do, any of us on our own. And then just watching folks say yes to him. So many different folks from around this community saying yes in some different ways. And, you know, here's something I've learned along the way. You can never go wrong saying yes to God. No matter how scared, spitless you might be, I've never gone wrong just saying yes to my Heavenly Father. So, yeah, grab these guys after the service. They'll be out there in the lobby. I'd love for you to hang out with them and meet them. There's some cool stuff. Well, God is inviting us to do a lot of kind of fun stuff right now as a Vineyard community. And so if you've been around for a little bit or just listening to Brenda and Casey, you heard that we are launching into a three-year giving campaign here at the Vineyard called Building Communities of Hope, where we're really inviting people to pray and ask God how he would have us participate with him. Here's our basic premise of this, is that we never want to close the door of the church and say, sorry, we're full, everyone else can just go to hell. We just never want to do that. I know, it sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I could have said H-E double hockey sticks, but I like the real word. I just think we're never going to do that. We're going to do whatever it takes to make room for another family. Like when I walked into my first Vineyard church, I was so glad there was room for me, that they had made room for me, that they were expecting me. I showed up, I got to hear about Jesus, I got to learn how to pray for the sick, I got to experience life in the kingdom of God, some of the full and richness of that, and we just want to continue to do that same thing. And so part of this kind of Building Communities of Hope campaign is that we want to expand our campus here a little bit at Vineyard Duluth, in children's ministry, and in our youth ministry, and in our compassion ministries, in our parking, and in our entrance exit to the property. There's a few things that we need to do. But this isn't just about us in this location. One of the other things that we want to do is we want to establish new Vineyard churches kind of all over the upper Midwest. We have got friends and family in counties next door to us. And so at the end of on November 1st, we're going to actually really celebrate together. And then on November 8th, on that following Sunday, we're launching a new Vineyard church in Cloquet, the Cloquet Vineyard that Chris, whom you saw on video telling a story, Chris and Nikki Sauter are going to be the pastors of that. There's a whole team getting ready right now to prepare for launching that new campus. That's incredibly cool. And then thirdly, we want to continue to extend ourselves in world missions, and that's where the Olsons and the Horns and so many others come in. We as a community, you might not know it, but we're working on church planting in Turkey, in northern Spain, and in Uganda, along with some stuff we're doing in Haiti and Mexico. So, like, we're involved in a whole bunch of stuff. We want to keep doing that, and we want to be able to fund those things incredibly, incredibly well. So that's why we're doing this Building a Community of Hope campaign. So here's where I want to start today. Where I want to start today is this. As I've been reflecting on this and what God's inviting us into, sometimes we have some misconceptions about the kind of people that give to something like this. Who is it that contributes to this kind of stuff? Having been a pastor for about 18 years now here in Duluth and been involved in leadership in a church for close to 30 years, here's some things that I've discovered. According to the IRS and Gallup polls, Gallup surveys, 31% of Americans don't give absolutely anything at all to charity over the course of a year. Nada. 31% of Americans give nothing. But do you know what the best predictors of giving are? Like, if you're going to look at, like, what's the best predictors of somebody who contributes to charity, contributes to this kind of thing, here are the best predictors. First of all, volunteers. Volunteerism is a great predictor of giving. The more someone volunteers at a church or at a charity or at a nonprofit, the more they give. In other words, people who are generous tend to be generous not only with their money, but also with their time. Here's another really big predictor of giving. Active Christians give. Active followers of Jesus. One of the clearest findings on the research on giving and volunteering is that the volunteer donor is most likely to be an active Christian. It's a better predictor than age. It's a better predictor than income by far. It's a better predictor than race. It's a better predictor than education. Here's another one. Regular churchgoers tend to give. About a third of Americans attend religious services every week. And that one-third gives two-thirds of all the charitable contributions in the nation. And they don't just give to churches. It's two-thirds of all the contributions to non-religious charitable enterprises come from regular church attenders. Here's another one. Biblical Christians are the ones who give. The research is also clear that those who say, those followers of Jesus, who say their primary duty is to help other people commit their lives to Christ, give more than anyone else in America. As a general rule, the more biblically committed a person is, the higher their giving is. Those are really interesting predictors, and a lot of us might fit within those categories. Here's a couple personal observations from my years of doing this. Here's one I like. The people who give the most complain the least. I love that. There's a myth that says when somebody gives to a nonprofit, when they give to a church, they are going to be the most demanding people. But guess what? Exactly the inverse is true. What we've seen in all my years and most of the pastors I know is that there's this inverse relationship between complaining about something in church and actually giving. There's a general rule that folks who complain the most give the least, and folks who give the most actually complain the least. And here's the second thing I've discovered, at least here at Vineyard, is that most people really do want to give. I've talked with so many folks about how they're doing spiritually and about their giving, and the majority of people would say that they really want to give more than they're giving. They just need practical help. Their finances feel like they're out of control. They're strapped by too many bills. That's why we talk about what the Bible says about money here at the Vineyard. That's why we have classes and we have financial counseling and different financial groups, because our experience, my experience is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you generally do want to contribute. And the vast majority of followers of Jesus want to give more than they're currently giving. So what we want to do today is we want to look at the Bible at this subject of giving. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be starting in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8. There's Bibles in the racks of the chair there, or access it on your phone or however you get to it. And here's the question I'm asking. What is it that actually causes people to want to contribute? Or what is it that causes families like the Horns and the Olsons to want to move to Kenya? Like, what is it that happens in our lives that causes us to want to do that? And this passage actually gives us some really good clues about that. It tells us that it's really, I'll give you the punchline, it's all about God's grace, nothing else. And that there's some tests in this passage. You can see how much grace is actually in your life. You can see how you're really doing in this area. So let me give you a little context for this passage. The Apostle Paul is conducting a major fundraising drive in the early church. Every church that he's planting, he's talking to them about fundraising for the poor that live in Jerusalem. As he was first sent out to plant the churches among the non-Jewish population, among the Gentiles, one of the things that the disciples asked him to do was make sure you remember the poor. And the Apostle Paul said that was something he was only too happy to do. And so everywhere he goes, you have record of Paul talking about this through his journeys. This is one of those places. So 2 Corinthians 8, read with me starting at verse 1. It reads like this. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If you want to understand the element of giving in the Christian life, you got to reread verse 1. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Grace is the source of giving. God's grace is the source of generosity. I love the way that Paul is not celebrating human achievement. He's not celebrating our own merit or our ability. Paul is celebrating the grace of God at work in real people's lives. See, the source of giving in our lives is always, always, always God's grace alone. That's the source of giving in our lives. We have to clear away any kind of humanistic thoughts that focus just on us that we still hold on to about giving. Generous people are not just like born generous in that way. It's not about being a great giver or a wonderful person or coming from a giving family or anything else other than God's grace. And look at these verses that we just looked at. It comes up again and again. Verse 1, the grace that God has given. Verse 7, that you excel in this grace of giving. Verse 9, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even verse 19, as he talks about bringing the offering, he says, we carry the offering. The word translated offering there is the exact same word, charis, which means grace, which we administer. You see, the grace of God is his attitude of unconditional kindness towards us. Think about it this way, unconditional kindness. It's not merited, it's unmerited, it's unworked for blessing. It's unconditional love that you don't deserve, that you can't increase, no matter what you do. It's not going to increase it, it's not going to decrease it. It's his divine influence on our lives. And in verse 9, Paul says, the biggest act of that grace was the incarnation. It's God becoming human flesh and dwelling among us. Like, that's the biggest act of grace. And Paul says, thank God for that gift of grace that he's given to us. And this invisible grace is made visible in the church. So you don't see God's grace except as those who are filled with his grace begin to express it to one another. So that's why he says, excel in these things, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you. That's where grace becomes visible. Then he says, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving. That's where the grace of God becomes visible. The grace of God becomes visible as these families actually give up pretty lucrative careers and they go move to Kenya to go do what God has asked them to do. The grace of God becomes visible when we, as their church family, support them in that and bless them and love them in that. I'm praying that all of us who call Duluth Vineyard Church their home will support them. That we'll support them individually in that. And as a church, we're going to support them in that. But rather than us just doing it like, you know, in the budget, we want all of us to get involved. We want them to meet you and you to meet them. When they come back, like, how cool would it be when they come back after the first 2 to 3 years and they have a year break and then they go for 4 years at a time and they come back for a year, 4 years at a time. How cool would it be, like, if this is the only place they had to go when they came back? And they could just infect us with God's heart for what he's doing in other parts of the world. Would that be brilliant? For like a whole year, just get infected by them and then love and encourage and bless them and send them off again. That's what we're about. That's the kind of community that we are and that we want to continue to be. You know, it's interesting. He mentions the Macedonian churches here in this first verse. And it appears, if you read back in the history, into the book of Acts and Paul's earlier letters, it appears that when the collection was first mentioned, Paul had not thought to include the churches of Macedonia because they were under such struggle and such hardship. Now, he didn't include them in this because he looked at them, he was with them, he saw that they had pretty much nothing, and so he didn't think about mentioning this thing to the poor. And it was they that kind of begged to go along with this. When Paul first visited him, he said this, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But by the way, that's what it feels like oftentimes when you're following God outside of the comfort zone. No rest, conflict on the outside, fears within. Who wants to help plant the Cloquet Vineyard? That's what it's going to feel like. That's what it feels like to help plant this church. That's what it feels like to go to Kenya. That's what this thing always feels like. It's kind of the job description. You want to know what it's going to feel like? It's in chapter 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, no rest. Harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside. Fears within. That's why you need the body of Christ behind you in this. But this group, they'd experienced God's grace. And despite their rock bottom poverty, they begged Paul to let them participate in this collection. Their grace that they had been given overflowed into generosity. So here's my prayer for us today. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we know all about trying harder. We know all about willpower. Today, would you teach us about grace? Today, would you teach us about grace? That's my prayer. So in this passage, there are four tests to measure the level of grace in our lives. Right? These guys were able to give from a source that simply wasn't human. They passed all these tests amazingly. Let's see how we do. First of all, there's the test of how we respond to tests and trials. Verses 1 and 2. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. So if you were to put that into a math equation, that's the weirdest equation in the world. A very severe trial plus overflowing joy. Where in the heck did the overflowing joy come from? In a very severe trial, right? Plus extreme poverty somehow wells up into rich generosity. Like, how does that work? How does that work? Perhaps it's the connection with Christ. Because there's no other way that that works in anybody's life anywhere. Where you get a severe trial and overflowing joy and extreme poverty produces rich generosity. Listen, most of us live off of the excess in our lives. And whenever we give, whenever we share, we give out of the excess. We give out of the fat of our life. There is no miracle about giving out of the excess. That's not a miracle at all. Anybody can do that. It's when the fat is gone that you find out if grace is present. It's when the excess disappears, it's when things get tough, that you find out whether or not you've got grace in the tank. So like, for instance, here's an illustration from marriage. It's not on your honeymoon that you can say, now I know the meaning of committed love. Those who are not married yet aren't laughing. They're thinking the honeymoon's it. It's not on your honeymoon that you know the meaning of committed love. No. You begin to understand the meaning of committed love when your spouse can't give anything back to you. Maybe because of something they've done or said. They're not there for you. Maybe because of illness or unemployment. They're not there for you. That's when you begin to know the meaning of committed love. Like, if you want to know grace, you have to go through some fire. You don't understand grace before the tests and the trials. And so our response to those tests and the trials tell us a lot. Tell us a lot of grace we have in the tank. Now, for some of us, we feel like we're always going through the fire, don't you? There's some people that you feel like you're always in the fire. And people ask me, like, Michael, why is it that everybody else's life, or I see other people's lives that seem to be going so well, but my life is always in the fire? They say, why is that? Here's my answer. I don't know. But here's something I do know. According to the scriptures, every one of us will be tested in the end. According to the scriptures, everything that we've done will be tested. And so I tend to think of it like in terms of pop quiz versus the final exam. It's pretty easy, if you're not undergoing a regular pop quiz, to get pretty complacent about life. To really think that you're the reason for your success. It's all really based on me in this way. But the scripture tells us that everything we've ever done will be judged. And that some of us will make it through with the smell of smoke on our clothes. Anybody do any camping this year? And you get home and you're like, oh man, my clothes stink. Or you might think, wow, they finally smell good, but whatever the deal is. Right? The scriptures tell us that some of us will make it through, but just with the smell of smoke on our clothes, you know? We can fall into enormous self-deception by having it all too easy. So be prepared. You will be tested. And perhaps if you're being tested like all the time, maybe that's a reason to be happy. Like, dude, he loves me enough to prepare me for the final exam. This is awesome. Right? It's a whole other way of looking at it. It's that whole silver lining thing. Get used to it. It's good. And then here's the second test. The test of responding differently in our circumstances. Verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Contrary to human reason, you do not have to be controlled by your circumstances. You absolutely do not. Many of us believe that if we've been hurt, we have to respond in certain ways. It's just not true. But we communicate that we believe it by our language. We say, you made me so mad. I had to do that. You made me do that. No, I have a choice. You see, as a result of grace in our lives, as a result of conversion to Jesus, God restores our free will. When we surrender to Him, we're no longer bound by what's been done to us. We can experience healing. Some of us have experienced like deep betrayal. Some of us have experienced abuse in our lives. I was one of those kids who was sexually abused for a number of years by a cousin of mine, who later was one of the first guys who died of AIDS in California. It's like crazy. But here's the deal. The abused doesn't have to become the abuser. Yes. God offers healing. He offers healing in some really deep ways. When somebody walks through the doors of the Vineyard, here's the first thing I think about you. Every single person who walks through the door of the Vineyard, I don't care how well-dressed you are or how much you look like you have it together, here's the first thing I think. Oh, good. There's another person God wants to heal. That's the first thing that goes through my mind. That's the first thing that goes through Brenda's mind. Like, we just ignore all the good stuff. We just go, oh, good. There's somebody else that God wants to bring healing to. Okay, we don't completely ignore the good stuff. We love you. Right? And so it's a lot of work, to be sure. We have to constantly come to God. But now there's a choice. And the same healing I receive from Him, I can offer to other people. Right? This is a really good thing. Here's the third test, the test of reversed roles. Look at verse 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. They pleaded urgently. They begged Paul for the opportunity to give. The miracle of grace is that the roles become completely reversed. Contrast that with how many of us feel when anybody comes to us today and asks us about giving, asks us to contribute. Like, you and I both know the feeling, right? We're like, get out of my face. It's my stuff. I don't want to share this. I barely have enough to make it. Right? Contrast that with they begged. That's a mark of grace. Begging to participate is a New Testament mark of grace. It's a New Testament mark that the grace of God is in your life. And we see it throughout the New Testament. So in Mark chapter 5, there's this great story of Jesus crossing over the Jordan, Sea of Galilee, getting to the other side. There's a guy who'd been demonized. He's running around naked. He's cutting himself. He's beating people up. Everybody's afraid of him. He comes to Jesus and he gets this amazing healing. And what's the first thing he does? Verse 18, as Jesus is getting into the boat, he begs to go with him. Can I go with you? What he's saying is, I want to participate in what you're doing. This is amazing. You know what Jesus does? He says, I want you to stay here and participate in what I'm doing. Like, everybody in his town, everybody in his village knew who this guy was. And so as Jesus heals his life, he stays there to participate. Begging to participate is a mark of New Testament grace. And it's not just like in the stories like there. We see it. Like, how does this play out in the life of a church? Well, there was other fundraising campaigns in the Bible. One of them is in the book of Exodus. When they're raising funds, they're raising resources to build the tabernacle. And you can read about it in Exodus chapter, it starts in like verse chapter 32 and goes all the way up through 36, 37. And there's this part where God speaks to Moses and he says, here's how the whole thing's supposed to be designed. And oh yeah, I've highlighted these two guys. One's Beelzel and one's Eliab. And he highlights these two guys and he says, these guys have they know all craftsmanship. They know how to build stuff. And so you recruit them and then you get all the people of Israel to give towards this team and their crew and everything that they need to build. And so all the people of Israel start contributing towards it. And they start bringing stuff, and they start bringing stuff. And they bring so much stuff that at one point, all the workers, like all the craftsmen, have to leave the job site and head over to Moses. And this is what they say, verse 6. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. What? Like, when has that ever happened? It's like, you know what? We got enough. to end poverty. Just, you know, keep what you have. We have enough to combat AIDS in Africa. Just, you know, you can go ahead and stop bringing it now. Like we think, we look at that, we think that's crazy. It's a mark of the people of God. It's a mark of New Testament grace that the roles become reversed. Here's the last test, the test of follow through. Verse 6, Paul says, "So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." And it goes on in verse 10. Read this with me. "And here's my judgment about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also even to have the desire to do so." Verse 11, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." Here's the deal. Most people have wonderful intentions. I've met very few people that don't have wonderful intentions. But the intention of doing something and the doing of that thing are really two different things, aren't they? Like good beginnings are really good. But good beginnings brought to completion are great. Really, really good. And so just because you've thought something, just because you've read a book on something, just because you've tried something a little bit, doesn't actually mean you know how to do it. Just because you took a sophomore class on particle physics doesn't mean you know how to part physics. You can tell I've never taken that class. Just because you read a book on Italian cooking or heart surgery or macrame. Do people just still do macrame? Oh, sweet, they still do. Awesome. I used to make macrame plant hangers and sell them in my dad's gas station, but that's a whole nother lifetime ago. The 70s were awesome. Macrame and bell bottoms, man, that was cool. Okay, I was going somewhere with this. Just because you've read a book on something doesn't mean you know how to do it, right? Just because you've looked at something a little bit, just because you've begun something doesn't mean now that you're an expert at that thing. And so I love the way the Apostle Paul was such a great spiritual father. He was not ashamed to remind his spiritual children of their commitments. He wasn't ashamed to do that. Spiritual fatherhood, spiritual motherhood is a really good thing in our lives. We need that. And so Paul was able to remind them. He said you would do this. You committed to this. Now I'm following up. And he doesn't follow up once. 1 Corinthians 16, he follows up. "Now about that collection for the Lord's people," he writes, "do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, you should set aside a sum." You know, he tells them to do this thing. And then he sends Titus to them, verse 6 that we just looked at. "So we urge Titus, just as he has earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." Then we read later on that Paul sends like a whole nother letter that we don't have to him, reminding them in this. And then he's sending people to remind them. For Titus, verse 17, "not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative." And it's not just Titus, verse 18. "We're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." And if you go on and read in chapter 9, Paul says, "and I'll be coming to you." Whew, that's a lot of reminders. Like, why this emphasis? Why so much on this? Here's the deal. We're human. We need reminders to follow through. We need reminders to follow through in what we say we're going to do. That's part of what community is all about, is that we remind each other. That's not nagging. Nagging's different. We'll do another sermon on that some other time. This is just simply spiritual fatherhood, or let's say motherhood, reminding us to follow through on our commitment. You see, I think Christianity 101 is learning to keep your word. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. Christianity 101. You don't say you're going to do stuff and then not do it. There's no evidence of the Spirit of God in your life if you're doing that. When you follow through, well, then, yeah, that's different. Over the years, I've had people call me and say, "hey, does so-and-so go to your church?" Back when we were smaller and I knew everybody, and I'd say, "yeah, they sure do." "Well, I'm trying to do business with them, and they don't pay their bills. I thought you guys are Christians." Dude, talk about a punch in the gut. I'm like, "well, we are Christians, but everybody that walks through those doors needs healed." And you know what my response on the phone is? I'll talk to them. I'll tell them Christianity 101 is learning to keep your word. Pay your flipping bills. Did I say that? All right, I got off track. Listen, we no longer need to kind of like try to look good in front of one another. We no longer need to lie. We no longer need to like overpromise and underdeliver. Try to make ourselves look better than we are, because the resurrected, the life and the presence and the power of the resurrected Christ can bring healing to our lives. And he can change us and make us into the kind of men and women that he made us to be. And so if you make a commitment, you stick to it. And that's what Paul is doing, is reminding them in that. We as parents could do the same thing. When your kids make a commitment, be a father to them. Be a mother to them. Help them follow through on those commitments. So how do we get this kind of grace in our lives? I thought you'd never ask. Here's where we're going. Here's the last 3 points. How do you get this kind of grace in our lives? Number one, you have to get the order right. So look at verse 5. Here's the key in verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. We must give ourselves to the Lord first. You got to get the order right. If you give yourself to ministry, if you give yourself to a church, if you give yourself first to your spouse or to your families or to your jobs or to volunteer groups or to anything else before you give yourself to God, I guarantee you'll be disappointed. I guarantee you'll be hurt. I guarantee the person that you're giving yourself to won't be able to give you everything that you need. It's impossible. We're finite. But our Heavenly Father is infinite. And so we say this, God, I give myself to you first today so that I might know you, so that I might experience your grace and I might be able to give that away. And giving yourself to any of these things is not the same as giving yourself to God. One of the questions I like to ask people when I meet people is, tell me about your relationship with God. And you know where like 99% of people start? They tell me about their relationship with the church. I was like, well, that's cool. I think family and community is really good, but it had nothing to do with what I was asking you. Tell me about your relationship with God. Tell me how that's going. Tell me what's happening there. What's the quality of life in your soul because you're connected to God? And then the church, the family, the community is where we express all that, is where we live that out. But the surrender of our entire life to God comes first. And then the giving of resources, the resources that God has given us, then we can share those things with others. One of the ways you know that we are not in touch with this is even just the way that sometimes as followers of Jesus, we talk about tithing. We talk about tithing as kind of this legalistic requirement that, you know, like if I give this, I mean, I've got this much money. And so if I just take 10% and I give it to God and do that, then God will be happy with me. He'll get off my back for a while. Right? That's the way we often think about it. That's messed up. Because here's the deal. The only way that you're able to earn your income is because God gave you the physical and the mental and the emotional ability to do that. It's all a result of him. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. No such thing. Buy some boots with bootstraps, reach down and lift yourself up. Like, nobody can do that. Particle physics, it's impossible. I have no idea what they teach in that class, but it's got to be cool. Right? Somebody else could tell me later in the lobby and I'll just go, oh, sweet, that's cool, thank you. I read other stuff. Oh, man. It's the last sermon of the day. I get distracted easily. If you want to have more fun, just come to the 11 o'clock service. And Danny, you're looking at me like, this is not fun. I love that. Okay, where was I? So you give yourself first to God. Listen, it's like, here's the way that this thing really works is that God gives us the ability to earn and have the emotional ability, the mental ability to earn whatever we can earn. And he's given us all of that, just like he's given us the planet to live on and take care of. And so we just express our worship to him by saying, Lord, you've given us all of this. And he says, yeah, you put me first. Don't let money be your God. And you give 10% right off the top. That's the next thing. So we first give ourselves to God. And then secondly, we've got to give God the first part. And there's a bunch of places in scripture that talk about it, but one of them is Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. You don't give God the leftovers. You give him the first part of our day, the first part of our money, the first part of our body. You know, so when you study the scriptures and you look at like what time of day did people most interact with God, do you know what time of day it is? It's in the morning. It sets the course for your life. People say, well, Michael, I'm not a morning person. Well, then whenever you get out of bed, you set the course for your life at that part of your day. Like, if you want to keep your body holy and set apart for the Lord, like your sexuality, it's like you don't plan that to ask that question and to make that commitment after you're naked and in bed with somebody. You don't plan that. You know, I'm not going to wait until like the windows are all fogged up in the car and then I'm going to see if I can make that commitment. No, you do that early on and every day and in every single part of your life. And you say, no, I'm set aside for this. I'm set aside for who God is. And so, like, if you give yourself to people first, you're going to get hurt. If you give yourself to the church, to the vineyard, if you give yourself to me, you're going to get hurt. You don't give yourself to me. You give yourself to the Lord. And you give him the first part. And then thirdly, lastly, you have to personally know God's grace. What kind of people give to something like this? People who know God's grace personally, that's who. Here's our final verse, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. There has never been anyone wealthier than Jesus, the Son of God. God himself. And as such, he decided to give. He became the poorest of anyone, and to hang naked and bloody on the cross is a signpost to God's love. It's like, that's our model. That's who we follow. That's what our lives are actually meant to be like. Like, that's the thing that we're invited into here. So, we have a couple of meetings this week, Monday and Wednesday, these personal stories of hope meetings. We would love for you to pick one of those and attend. They're the last two that we're doing. We've done like five others. These are the last two, either on Monday or Wednesday night at 6:30. And come and hear kind of more about what we're up to. And hear some really cool stories of life change. And it's not just our adults that we're inviting into this. We're inviting every single part of kids ministry. And so in our kids ministry today, they're getting these cool little banks that say, building communities of hope. And we're talking about growing in every single area of our lives and learning how to worship God. And then on November 1st, we're going to have this huge blowout celebration. And I'm praying for either 80-degree weather or 10 feet of snow. Because either one would just be a blast, wouldn't it? It'd just be a kick. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to make commitments to one another and commitments to the Lord for what like he's doing through this. And we're asking people to commit to giving over and above their regular giving for the next 3 years. We're praying personally for our family. We're asking God for a specific number. Give us a number that we give to over the course of these 3 years. And then we're just going to figure out how to do that. And we trust that if God gives us a number, he can make that happen. And I'm guessing, I'm challenging most of the people I know, like, see if you could double your tithe for 3 years. Like, what if you lived on 80%? What would you have to simplify? What would you have to do so that we could participate in what God's doing in this way? And that's kind of what we're aiming at with this whole deal. And we just invite you to participate with us in that. So for some of us, we don't personally know God's grace in our lives. When we look at those dipstick tests, there's like nothing on the stick. And the way that we respond to circumstances or tests or trials or the reverse, the roles being reversed. There's not much grace there. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never surrendered to Jesus and let him be Lord and master of life, you of course don't know what I'm talking about. You think this is utter foolishness. I can't even believe you're still sitting in the room listening to me because it just sounds weird to you. Well, here's the deal. It's not. And my invitation is that you would submit, that you would surrender your life to Jesus and begin to experience grace that you never thought possible. Others of us, maybe you've submitted and surrendered to Jesus long ago, but when you like pull the stick out, there's no grace on it. It's kind of gotten worn off over the years. What you didn't realize is that God pours his grace into you, but you leak. It just drains out. And you need to come back moment by moment by moment for more grace. And so that's why we have ministry time up here in the front after our services. So I'm just going to pray here for a moment, and then we'll do some ministry. But so I want to pray for those that you've never given your life to Christ. You've never invited him to come in and pour out his grace. You've never trusted in his sacrifice on the cross for you. You've never done that. And we know in any service that we have at the Vineyard, there's probably about 10% of us or so fit in that category. And I just want to invite you to experience grace that changes your life so that the abused doesn't have to become the abuser, right? So if you've never done that, would you just throw your lot in with Christ? Would you just pray this simple prayer with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the promise of grace, of unearned, unmerited, unconditional kindness and love. And Lord, I want to experience that. And so I surrender to Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Savior. Thank you for his death on the cross for me. Thank you for the resurrection from the dead and the ongoing life that you offer. I confess to you that I have gone my own way. And for some of us, we've really screwed it up. But for all of us, we're missing that hope, that grace that he's offered. And so I surrender my life to you. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And would you make me into the kind of man or woman that you want me to be? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why don't you guys stand up? Ministry time, come on up, worship team. If you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, we have a little packet that we would love to give you. It's right up here. The ministry team can give it to you. It's a Bible in the packet. There's a little CD that talks about growing as a follower of Jesus, a couple little brochures. We would love to get your information so we can follow up with you and just help you really get connected to Jesus and connected in community in some meaningful ways. And so if you would come up and get one of those little packets, that'd be awesome. And then for those of you that maybe you've been connected to Jesus or you just don't notice much grace on the stick when you do those four tests, would you come up and let us pray for you today? This is what the community is all about. These gals are going to lead us in some more awesome worship. You feel free to hang out in here as much as you want. But other than that, we just bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. Come and get some prayer and have a great rest of your weekend.